Amen. Thank you, Tricia. She just started, and now we have two musicians at home. So we've been enjoying that. Well, I'm in the book of Mark tonight, in Mark chapter 9. And tonight we're talking about directives for discipleship. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41 is where I'll begin. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, but this really continues on with this general context of the disciples and how they were talking about who would be the greatest. So as you read these verses, you always have to keep that in mind. And what Jesus is doing, as the title of our sermon suggests, giving more directives for discipleship. And that is the major theme that he's been talking about in chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, and let's start reading here in verse 41. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt or lame into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we look to this passage in your word. Help us to understand what a serious matter it is when we consider the kingdom of God, when we consider eternity in comparison to the things of this life, and especially as we think about our relationship to you and to other believers. And I would pray, Lord, tonight that all of us, as a result of this passage, would be more faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ by your grace and by your power. In his name we pray, amen. Discipleship means that we set the proper priorities in our lives. There was a group of friends who went deer hunting, and they paired off in twos for the day. So that night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" he was asked. He responded, "Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles back up the trail." The other hunter said, "You mean you left Harry laying there and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured no one was going to steal Harry." Well, similarly, Jesus' disciples demonstrated in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, that they had the wrong priorities. Remember that Jesus is now going to Jerusalem. He is on his final journey to Jerusalem, which means that he is going to the cross. He is going to undergo suffering, deprivation. He's going to have his own Heavenly Father turn his back upon him. What are the disciples arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in this physical kingdom that they're expecting the first time that Jesus came? Who's going to have the place of honor beside him on the throne? You see, God's work is not about seeking greatness or advantage for ourselves. That's what sets us apart from the people of this world. It's not all about me. It's not about the celebrity culture that sometimes infects the church. But instead, our focus is upon Jesus. It's upon glorifying him. It's upon putting others before ourselves. And so Jesus says servanthood and humility are the only paths to true Christian greatness. You remember how he set the little child then before the disciples. He takes this child as an example. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. So with Christ, it's not about status, but instead it's about knowing God from the heart. It's about compassion. It's about kindness. How often we put ourselves before God and others. And that's what Jesus is addressing in this passage. Folks, if you want to be a disciple, you have to realize that it's going to take commitment. It's going to take self-denial, where I have to put aside what I want and what I think I need. Instead, my focus is upon the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's upon the people of God. That is where my priorities lie. You know, we have the little acronym that we've learned since we were children, right? Joy, Jesus, others, and you. Now, folks, that's a profound truth that never goes away. You will never have joy when you are chasing greatness in this life. You can chase wealth, you'll never find joy. You can chase fame, you'll never find joy. But when you put everything in their proper perspective, when you have the proper priorities, then that's when Jesus really gives you joy, when you put him first and others before yourself. True greatness, then, comes from putting the work of God before my own interests. Before myself, Jesus first and then others. Well, number one, if you have your outline there before you, God holds us accountable for how we treat others. Even the lowliest of disciples, God wants us to treat each other in the right way. How many people have been turned off by Christianity because they've been mistreated? Now, folks, this is a serious passage, and it's one where we need to do a lot of soul searching, each one of us. Now, I'm not saying that we look at the person beside us or over across the way. I'm saying we look at ourselves. We allow God to speak to us. There are some serious warnings in this passage. First of all, letter A, how we treat others reflects our relationship with God. You know, we say that often. That's really a stunning statement, isn't it? Because we think to ourselves, well, so-and-so is nothing like Christ. You know, this person that I have a problem with, he's not as lovable as my Savior is. But yet the Bible tells us over and over, we cannot have a right relationship with God when we don't have a right relationship with others. We can't push people away. And the Bible tells us this over and over again. So what is the example here that Jesus gives in Mark 9 and verse 41? Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink, and then this is the key, okay? In my name. And then just to make sure that it's clear, he adds this. Because what? Ye belong to Christ. We're not just talking about a random act of compassion. By the way, as good as that may be, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You see, in Eastern society, as R.T. France reminds us, giving someone a drink of water was a basic courtesy. And by the way, it is today. You know, you give someone a bottle of water, or you give them some other little token of, you know, your esteem or affection, letting them know that you care. Well, we must remember that that's not all that's involved here. It's not just a courtesy, although it is that, but the context is one of mission and persecution. So the context is that the believer is sent on behalf of Christ, and he's facing persecution from those who reject his message. And so the issue becomes, how do you as a person, or how do others respond to him? He's clearly coming in Jesus' name. He represents Jesus. How do you treat him? That's the issue here before us. Even the least disciple, okay? In other words, he doesn't have a lot of status, but he's a Christian. He's a believer. In fact, he may be a brand new believer who's just been saved. And he's already going through the difficulty of the Christian life. Let me ask you this question. How do you treat your fellow believer? Now, how does the world treat believers? Many times with hostility. Not all the time. Sometimes there is some kind of tolerance or acceptance. But I read this just the other day. More than a quarter of a billion Christians worldwide currently face high levels of persecution, according to the latest report from a ministry focused on global persecution and aid. In 2019, on average, 8 Christians were killed every day for their faith. Now, I realize not all of these are of our stripe, but many of them are believers, okay? That's the important part of this. They've trusted Christ as Savior all over the world. Folks, it's a different world for so many believers. You know, we talk about how tough life is, okay? When I have to settle for Dunkin' Donuts instead of Starbucks. Boy, what a tough thing to go through, right? I have to settle for ShopRite ketchup instead of Heinz. Oh, what a tragedy. Right? Or I've got a cold and I've got to go through my day. Well, yeah, okay. There are difficulties, no doubt, that we go through. But can you imagine, folks, in coming here to church, knowing that this building could be bombed? Okay, that has happened in Sri Lanka. On Easter Sunday, 2020, 250 people died. More than 500 were injured in attacks on churches and hotels. We're not just talking about government attacks here, folks, but we're talking about attacks by other groups. How many of you thought, boy, I hope I'm safe at church tonight? How many of us have paid any kind of price for worship or for Christianity? It's convicting, isn't it? What other people have to go through. And I can tell you, Jesus and his disciples were already feeling that. You see, there was a great deal of pressure at this time as the religious leaders of Jesus' day were already waiting for him to slip up, make any kind of mistake. Listen, life is hard for many people around this earth. Let's keep that in mind. You know, yes, we pray for each other. I know life is tough. Okay, we all have our problems, but let's keep things in perspective. Let's praise God. Okay, let's thank God. Let's not grumble and complain because of our lot in life. We've got life. Most of us have health. We're able to come to church without fear. We have so many resources today. So many things, and so many things to be thankful for. Well, again, we said that so many people are being killed for the faith. China and India are increasingly using facial recognition systems with wide networks of cameras to track Christians and make their lives more difficult. So you see these cameras in public, and China is experimenting with technology to recognize people and to make life very, very difficult for those who have trusted Christ as Savior, those who try to worship. So these dear Chinese and Indian Christians in these countries, they go through so much for the sake of the gospel. And while Christianity is experiencing rapid growth in Africa as well as Asia, and it has long historic roots on the continent of Africa, and we praise God for that, but many of these dear African believers are facing growing persecution from Islamic extremist groups. They're going through a great deal. And so, you know, there are some, Christ says, who are going to respond with kindness, but not everybody. The point that we're making here, though, is that our treatment of other believers who are facing persecution is the issue. Notice that the giving of water is done because, verse 41, that person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent our Savior. So we're not talking about mere benevolence here, but we're talking about the demonstration that a person is on our part. Remember verse 40? The man who was casting out devils, Jesus says, don't rebuke him if he's on our part, if he's doing this in my name. And so how we treat others reflects our relationship with God. We ought to pray for each other. We ought to pray for believers around the globe who are going through these things. The immediate application for us is, how do we treat others within our own circles, in our churches? And I can tell you, there are people who go through a lot of difficulty with their families. They go through rejection from their families. I'm talking about husbands facing opposition from wives, or wives from husbands, okay? Parents and children at odds with one another over Christ. We need to pray for our brethren. One of the things that we do as a church when we come here to fellowship is that we get to know people, okay? We don't just stay within our little circle, but we get to know what other people are going through. You'd be surprised at what some people are going through, and what they have to face on a daily basis to live for Christ. Some of them go through a lot of persecution on their jobs with the social justice issues going on now, and the transgender issues, and the pronouns, and all this other nonsense that's going on. And people have to deal with this. It's real life. They're facing issues like this in their colleges and on the job. Do we pray for our brethren? Do we encourage them and lift them up? See, that's one of the reasons why we meet together. You know, Zoom is great. You know, we've learned that over this era, the era of COVID, right? There's all kinds of things that we can do with technology, and hey, let's use it to the fullest, but there are limitations, okay? We need to gather with God's people and just find out about one another. Take every opportunity we can to get together with others and to know what they're feeling and to pray for them. Well, the second point here, letter B, is that God avenges the mistreatment of his people, and that's in verse 42, okay? Verse 42, he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, verse 42 concludes the thought in verses 35 through 41, and it sets the stage for the following verses. So, first of all, there's a stern warning for those who do physical or especially spiritual harm to those who belong to Christ. And Jesus puts it this way in verse 42, one of these little ones that believe in me. I don't believe that Jesus is just talking about children, but remember that he had just led a child into their midst. So obviously, this would include children, but it includes all people who would be vulnerable for some reason. To offend in verse 42 refers to enticing or provoking a disciple, a believer, to turn away from Jesus, resulting in serious spiritual damage. Now, folks, I believe that anyone who truly belongs to Christ will persevere ultimately in the faith. But it is possible to discourage a believer, to turn them off to Christianity, to the church, because of actions against them. Now, the disciples had come dangerously close to doing this. Notice that, you know, we read this before in Mark chapter 9, and in verse 38, John told Jesus, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name." And what did they do about this? You know, John's issue is, he followeth not us. He's not a member of our little clique or group, okay? Not a member of our local church, not a member of our denomination, not a member of our association. How dare he? And so, therefore, I rebuked him. Well, this man that he rebuked knew Christ. And he was doing this in the name of Christ. Christ said, don't rebuke him. He's doing this on my behalf. You know, we have to leave that to God. Obviously, Jesus knew the heart of this man. We don't know a lot about him. We don't even know his name. But Jesus knew about him. Jesus said, leave him alone. The disciples were coming dangerously close to this, to discouraging a person who loved Jesus, who was just trying to do what Jesus had commanded. And so we ourselves have to be very, very careful of this. You know, this refers to those especially, and this is why this is so serious. It refers to those in Christian ministry who use their position to do harm to others, especially to those who are vulnerable. It refers to a father, a Christian father, who would abuse his child, okay, sexually or in some other way. It refers to a Sunday school teacher or a Christian leader who would take advantage of his position and who would perpetrate acts on little children. Folks, that is the most despicable kind of behavior I can think of. And, you know, sometimes I think to myself, boy, if I were God, would I be long-suffering like that? I remember when we first had a child, when we first had Bobby, and one of the things that we did was we looked on a map of sex offenders in the local neighborhood, okay? And this was supposed to be the Bible Belt, and the map lit up, okay? And I wonder, listen, if I were God and I had the power to take vengeance on a grown man who would use a little child in that way, I can't imagine, folks. It's the most despicable, most filthy thing that I can think of. And listen, it damages that child. I'm not just talking about physically. It damages that child physically or spiritually. When a Christian father does it, when a pastor does it to a member of his congregation, and you know, that's really cult-like. That's what you'll find in many cults, is a man accrues so much power to himself. And as a result, he uses his power as an advantage against those who are vulnerable. And I want to stop here and say this. Look, I believe in due process for anyone who is accused, okay? Because if you're in Christian ministry, you need to face one truth, and that is you could be accused falsely. It could happen. That's why we need to put as many safeguards in place as we can. So yes, we do give due process. Those things need to be investigated. They are serious charges. But you know, personally, as a father, if it turns out to be true, I want that person prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. I think it's especially important that a church does this, that a church carries out proper discipline in this way. So much harm has been done to the cause of Christ. You can see it in fundamentalism, but not just in fundamental circles, but of course, you can see it in Roman Catholicism with the priests. You can see it in evangelicalism. Not long ago, we had a man, one of the great apologists of our era. And it turns out that he was using his position against vulnerable women. Now, it was their fault too, in a sense, in some cases, maybe. But I don't know that for sure. But then, this man was doing this, and he was using his position and fooling his followers, taking in money. And what a tragedy that is. And you know, what does that do to the church of God? It ruins our testimony. And it is a stain upon the cause of Christ. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's a serious matter to him. You know, the millstone that he's talking about, and the Greek phrase literally is a donkey millstone, was a heavy flat stone turned by a donkey when it was grinding grain. It was different from the small hand mill that was used by women when they would grind the grain at home. So we're talking about a huge stone, many times that was used in the village or the community. And they would drown people by this method. And perhaps Jesus and his disciples had even seen this. They were no doubt familiar with it. You had one of these tied around your neck, and you're thrown into the water, you're not coming up, okay, because it's so heavy that it's going to sink. It's a terrible way to die. But Jesus said it would be better for you to have that happen to you. And you know, it's, you see Jesus' attitude towards this kind of sin. And especially when we would do anything to cause disillusionment in others. He says, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So the lesson here is that God takes his people and his work very seriously. And there is severe punishment for those who would try to harm either. So God is very serious about these things. And we need to make sure that we treat others the way that we should. Okay, God cares about such things. How we treat the vulnerable, especially. Well, number two, not only does, number one, God hold us accountable for how we treat others, but number two, God holds us accountable for holy living. There's some stern warnings here as well. Hell is a real place, my friend. And it's a place where people go who don't know Christ as Savior. There's no halfway house. There's no purgatory. There are no second chances after this life. And once you go there, that's it. And that ought to drive us in our evangelism. We ought to have a burden for the lost when we think of how terrible hell is. The Bible says it's a place where the fire is not quenched. Yes, it talks about literal fire. It talks about corruption. The worm is like a maggot in trash. Okay, so there's corruption, and I believe that when a lost person dies, that one day he's going to be reunited with his physical body. But it's not going to be glorified like the body of a saved person, but it will be preserved. Jesus told his disciples, don't fear the one who can kill the body, and that's it. But fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell. And so, what a terrible thing to contemplate. Eternity in the lake of fire. The fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not. And folks, 10 trillion years will go by, and you have no hope still of getting out. That's why it's the highest stakes that we could ever think of. You know, someone told me something, a Sunday school teacher a long time ago. He said, you know, it would be a wholly different thing if you got out of hell after a million years, right? Because at least you would know, hey, there's hope. But see, there is no hope outside of Christ. This is where a person will spend all eternity if they haven't trusted Christ as Savior. We're talking about something that is so serious. The stakes are higher than we could ever imagine. It's so much more than a few years of this life. It's all eternity. Letter A, physical deprivation in this life is better than eternal loss. Anything you go through in this life, as far as loss, is nothing compared to hell. You see, God's work and God's kingdom are extremely important to Him, and that's why we need to point others to Christ rather than act as hindrances. Here then, Christ reminds us that in the words of one commentator, the value of the kingdom of God is so great that no sacrifice is too great to make for it. Hand, foot, and eye stand for the most precious of human possessions. Yet it's better to lose them than the kingdom of God. Now friends, salvation is by grace through faith. It is trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And I believe that if a person is saved, he is always saved. Okay? We're not talking about a saved person suffering eternal loss. But the point that Jesus is making here is that as disciples, we have to understand what the stakes are. You know, I've heard some people say, some lost people, they say, well, you know, I would be saved, but I just can't give up my friends. I had one person tell me that. He said, I just can't turn my back on my friends. In his mind, that was a noble thing. But you see, his friends had become his idol. You remember the rich young ruler? He was unwilling to tear down that idol of his wealth. And you know, Jesus' point in that encounter was not that you have to buy your way to heaven. It's not that you have to, in order to be saved, that you have to give all your possessions away. That's not what Jesus was saying. But in this man's life, his money had become such an idol that he could never accept Christ as Lord. He could never forsake his sin and turn to Christ. It was the most important thing in his life. He wasn't willing to do it. He violated the first commandment. And yet he just got finished saying that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. And yet he was an idolater. He had broken the very first one, the most fundamental one of all. Money was his God, and he was unwilling to part with it for the kingdom of heaven. Boy, what a thing to go to hell over. The riches of this life that you could never keep anyway. And you see, that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's why, letter B, what he's calling us to here is spiritual mortification, self-denial. Now, some people, especially the early fathers of the church, took this so literally that they mutilated themselves. And some fundamentalist non-Christian, I'm not talking about the good fundamentalists here, okay? I'm talking about non-Christian fundamental groups. They still believe this as well. Origen of Alexandria, though, was a good example of one of the early church fathers who did this, who mutilated himself. And significantly, not long after that, the Council of Nicaea outlawed this practice because there were other ascetics who were doing it as well. Jesus is not speaking literally. Our historical, grammatical hermeneutic, as we call it, we call it accepting the plain sense of the Bible. That doesn't rule out that Jesus uses metaphors and symbolic language. And that's what he's doing here. He's not saying that you have to actually take a hacksaw and cut your hand off. Okay? Jesus made these bodies. We put them in his service. But what Jesus is calling for is, according in the words of R. Kent Hughes, not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. The cutting off of harmful practices from one's life. To be a disciple of Jesus, there may be something in your life which is keeping you from following him wholeheartedly. And it may be something good on the surface, but maybe it's something that you need to limit. It may be something that you need to cut out altogether. And so maybe, I don't know what it is. Again, these are not things that are bad in and of themselves. Sports could be one. Okay? And I came to this conclusion years ago to the great joy of my wife. I used to watch football constantly. And I always had an excuse to watch it because they had it on so much. It was on all day Saturday. You could watch college and then Sunday. And, of course, you can't miss Monday night football. Okay, I was a faithful devotee of Monday night football at one time. It was just something I did. I would not dare miss it for the world. And, sometimes they would have games throughout the week. They'd have one on Thursday night. You got high school games Friday night. And so you could watch it all the time. But it became an idol in my life. I had to get rid of it. And there are things that I needed to do that were more profitable. Now, it's not bad to do that in moderation. There are all kinds of other things like that. Maybe for you, you're a news junkie. Okay? Not necessarily anything wrong with watching the news. But what you have to make sure of, though, am I spending time in God's Word? Sometimes the reason some of us are so depressed and so angry is because we're always watching the news. That'll make you discouraged pretty quickly because the newscasters know that good news doesn't sell. It's always bad news, right? And I'll tell you, a lot of the mainstream media that you watch today, they have a bias. I'm sorry, but they do. And it's not in our favor, okay? So if you watch it, yeah, you're going to be discouraged. And you need to immerse yourself in God's Word. Cleanse your heart and your mind, okay? You'll start to think like them. You'll start to be secular. I know Christians, it's like they've got some kind of, multiple personality disorder on some issues, okay? Good, sincere Christians on many issues, but then on other issues, they're a sounding board for the world, okay? They're listening too much to the world's talk. We have to be careful of that. Is there something that you need to cut out of your life? Now, folks, when it comes to pornography, there's no middle ground there. That's not even in the ballpark. That has no place in a Christian's life. We need to cut things like this out. Matthew Henry said this, "Let the idols that have been delectable things be cast away as detestable things. Keep at a distance from that which is a temptation, though ever so pleasing." And then he said this, "If we will lay this Delilah in our bosom, it will betray us. If we be ruled by sin, we shall inevitably be ruined by it." Don't play around with sin. It'll get you every time. It's like playing around with a poisonous snake. If you've ever seen these men who milk snakes for a living and they get their venom, there are people who do this on a regular basis. And by the way, I'm fascinated by snakes. And I don't really hate snakes as long as I see it, know where it's at. You know, if I come right up on it, you know. But I can't imagine actually living in a house full of snakes, you know. I would just all of a sudden get an attack of the willies, you know, if I knew that. I just couldn't handle it. To know that all these deadly snakes are around you. But, you know, there are people who do this, and thank goodness for it. Because somebody has to. Somebody has to make the antivenom when people get bitten. But, you know, they do this all the time, and they'll tell you themselves. They say, you know, we know statistically that a bite is coming, and they have been bitten. It's just inevitable, and they know the odds. They say, look, I've already had the antivenom once or twice, and you know, the third time, it may not work at all. In fact, it may actually work against me. You know, that's the way sin is. You're not going to beat it. People think, well, I'm skillful enough. Now I know enough. Now I'm experienced enough. But you won't beat it. It'll beat you. Jesus said you need to get rid of it. You need to excise it from your life. That leads us to number three, and that is God holds us accountable then for our preserving influence. We do have an influence in this world. And verse 49 is a difficult verse to interpret, and it's difficult to know how it works within its context. There are some commentators like William Barclay who say that we ought to just treat these as different sayings, but I think there is a theme running through this. I think there's the theme of discipleship. There's the theme of suffering and humility. But verse 49 has about 15 different interpretations as to how this fits in. I'm not going to give you all 15 tonight, okay? But I think the point is, with much humility, I think this is what Jesus is saying. Letter A, sacrificial living involves suffering for Christ. You see, in Old Testament times, temple sacrifices had to be accompanied by salt. We find this in Leviticus 2:13, in Ezekiel 13, Exodus chapter 30. So this is almost a proverb here. The salt here speaks of sacrifice. But here's the point. If we belong to Christ, we are saved from the fires of hell. And aren't you glad of that? That you don't have to fear hell if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. However, we are not saved from the fiery trials of this life. God refines us through fire so that we might have a preserving influence. That has a lot to do with what Jesus is going through at this point. He's trying to prepare His disciples for the fire that they're about to go through. And that leads us to letter B, and that is sacrificial living involves harmony with fellow believers. God brings suffering into our lives that we might glorify Him, that we might grow spiritually, and that we might encourage one another. Jesus says in the end, look, instead of arguing about greatness, be a preserving influence. Have peace one with another. Have humility with God and with others. And be a help and not a hindrance to other people. Point them to the Lord Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan wrote concerning Peter, James, and John that there can be no doubt that these men were the most remarkable in the apostolic band. Peter loved him. John he loved. James was the first to seal his testimony with his blood. On four special occasions, Jesus admitted them to experiences from which they learned precious lessons. On the occasion of the raising of Jairus' daughter, they were granted a preview of their Lord's mastery over death. on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we just covered, they gained clearer insight into the importance of his impending death. On the Mount of Olives, they would marvel at his prophetic discernment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they glimpsed, and here it is, in the sufferings of the Savior, something of the cost of their salvation. Salvation didn't cost us anything, but it cost God everything. It cost him his Son. And folks, in light of that, should we not be willing to suffer for him? God, help us to be good disciples, people who are humble, people who put God and others before ourselves. May God help us to do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the directives of your word. Lord, we know they're impossible to carry out without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that as we go out this week, that you would even now prepare our hearts, put people in our minds to whom we can minister, lost people, and also other believers, Lord, who may be struggling. Help us to be salt in this world. Help us to understand how high the stakes are, that all eternity is in the balance. I pray we would truly be your disciples, your followers, your learners, that we would submit to your teaching, and that we would humbly accept the fact that we need your power so desperately in our lives. We thank you for these who have come tonight. And Lord, help us to be a testimony for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.